Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Over the course of human history, the world has certainly seen its share of infamous men, and women for that matter. In the Old Testament, you'll find men such as Pharaoh, who so wickedly tried to prevent the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Later on in Israel's history, you'll find the wicked king Ahab and probably his even more wicked wife, the queen Jezebel. In the New Testament era, perhaps the infamous Pontius Pilate comes to mind, who we'll see a little later on here in the gospel accounts. Or perhaps you might think of the evil Roman rulers at that time, such as Nero and Caligula. In more recent history, you find evil men such as Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler, and of course, Osama bin Laden. But undeniably, the most wicked man who ever lived was the one we will be looking at today, one who betrayed the very Son of God, the very Lord of glory, Judas Iscariot. And so we will be briefly examining this man, Judas, and noting the contrast between him and the reverent devotion of Mary, whom we studied last Sunday, and we'll address that during our conclusion this morning. Well, as you go back in the Gospel of Matthew, you find Judas mentioned amongst the 12 men that Jesus commissioned as his apostles. And wherever you find him mentioned in the New Testament, just about every place anyway, his wicked act of treason against the Lord is mentioned as well. Look with me, for example, back at Matthew chapter 10. There you'll find Jesus' commissioning of the 12 that he chose as his apostles. And in verse 4, you have the final two of the 12, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. That's almost always how he's presented, his name and then what he was going to do. He was going to betray our Lord. Jesus, in his prayer for his disciples in John 17:12, mentions Judas as well, although not by name. I invite you to flip over there with me to John chapter 17 and verse 12. And Christ here, of course, is interceding on behalf of his disciples, praying for them. And as he prays, he says in verse 12 there of John 17, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." The son of perdition, or the son of destruction, of course, was Judas Iscariot. Now Jesus says that the scripture might be fulfilled, because the betrayal of Judas was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. So I'd like to show you a few examples back there, back in the Psalms, actually. The first passage I'd like us to turn to is Psalm 41 and verse 9. Judas's betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. Psalm 41 and verse 9. We read here, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now that phrase, "lifted up his heel against me," can also be translated, "acted as a traitor against me. And the reason why we know that this psalm prophesied of Judas's act of betrayal against the Lord Jesus was because Jesus quotes it in John 13:18, specifically in reference to Judas. And so there you have one example of how this act of betrayal was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. And then also we have Psalm 109 and verse 8. So I invite you to turn there with me, Psalm 109 and verse 8. And here we read, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." Now that might seem rather insignificant in the midst of a rather long psalm, but this verse is quoted by Peter while the disciples are in the process of choosing a successor to Judas as an apostle. They needed a 12th man again. And so they're in the process of seeking the Lord about whom they should choose. And we read of that over in the New Testament in Acts chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20. Peter quotes that verse here in this section. And this is after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven. The disciples are meeting and praying in Jerusalem. And it says here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples," altogether the number of names was about 120, "and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry.' Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." A very graphic description of the end of Judas there. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" So there you have the quotation from Psalm 109:8 here in Peter's address in Acts chapter 1. And so we see clearly here that Judas's betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. Let's take a couple of minutes now to look at some more background of Judas, as well as the character, or the lack of it, of this man. The name Iscariot actually means in Hebrew, "man of Kerioth," because he was from the town of Kerioth. And Kerioth was a town in southern Judea. And by the way, that made him the only one of the 12 apostles who was from Judea. He was the only one of the 12. The other 11 were from Galilee in the north of Israel, where we find Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And while I don't think there's any particular significance in that, it does seem rather ironic that it is Judas alone who is from a different region in Israel than the rest of the apostles. And so Judas was a man from the town of Kerioth. Well, as we noted last Sunday, the New Testament does reveal a little bit about the character of this man, Judas. But what's so remarkable about this, as we begin to look at his character, is that despite the fact that Jesus, undoubtedly knew who would eventually betray him, and he knew all about Judas and his character, he takes him to himself as one of the 12. And of course, this was in fulfillment of prophecy. We understand that. But not only did Jesus choose him as one of the 12, he treated him with the same love, the same compassion, taught him, cared for him, just as he treated the other 11. So much so that the other apostles had no idea that Judas would eventually betray the Lord Jesus. Even when, in John 13, when they're sitting at the Passover meal, And Jesus says, one of you will betray me. They had no idea who it was. They all said, is it I, Lord? Is it I? They had no idea that it was going to be Judas. And so that tells you with what compassion and what love Jesus even treated Judas with as he was with him over his approximate 3 years of earthly ministry. But despite his privileged position and despite the love and instruction he constantly received, Judas was the consummate, I'll call him, game player. He continued with Jesus during the approximately 3 years of his earthly ministry, despite the fact that he was ultimately in opposition to Jesus. Judas continued to hang around the fringes of the group, although we see hints of the ungodly character that ultimately led to his act of betrayal. In short, he was a hypocrite, somebody other than whom he appeared to be. Now, of course, there's always going to be only one Judas. No one, no matter how wicked, will ever be able to do what he did in betraying our Lord. And yet, there have been and still are plenty of professing Christians, plenty of professing evangelicals, who you could almost describe as having a traitorous heart like Judas. Those who appear to be something they're really not. Those who sort of hang around the fringes of the church. They might attend church. They sing. They attend Bible studies and prayer meetings. And yet their heart does not really belong to the Lord. They play the game, like Judas. But when a better offer comes around, quote unquote, they usually disappear. They're off, following what would seem to be, to them, the better offer. For example, especially when I was a younger believer in the first church I was in, I've seen many who appear to be very serious about their faith. In this group that I was in as a young believer, I was single. There were some married people, but there was also quite a few single people. And again, they appeared to be very serious about their faith. But these singles legitimately desired to be married. There's nothing wrong with that desire to be married, of course. And sometimes it's a long wait for some people for marriage, and sometimes it's not God's will that we marry at all. But I saw in many of these people that if God did not provide that Christian spouse in their time frame, in the time that they expected him to provide that spouse for them, I've seen many of them wander off. Many of them start dating unbelievers. Many of them marry unbelievers, and in doing so, causing shipwreck of their faith. I've seen it many times, more often than I care even to think about. Others will sort of hang around the fringes of the church, but career or wealth or the love of money eventually sidetracks them. Money eventually, it becomes obvious, is their God. And that was Judas's problem. Judas was a man given over to greed. And so in the end, as it turned out, money was his God. When he saw the opportunity to betray Judas for 30 pieces of silver, he willingly and eagerly did it. Turn back with me to Matthew, if you would, please. Well, let's take a look at that passage a little more closely now. We'll read here again verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. And so ultimately, Judas's betrayal of Jesus was simply an extension of who he truly was. He was a conniving, greedy thief. And so his act of betrayal, again, was simply an extension of really what his true character was. We saw last week in John chapter 12 how Judas used to help himself to the meager funds of Jesus and his disciples as he was the treasurer of all things of their group. And here in verse 15, we read that Judas committed high treason against the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, the approximate purchase price of a slave. And so for Judas, money was obviously his god. 30 pieces of silver. Now, another thing that the scriptures reveal about Judas was that in reality, he was Satan's man. He was Satan's instrument in this great act of treason against the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Luke 22, if you would, please, and verse 1. And this is simply Luke's account of what we're reading in the Gospel of Matthew. He again adds certain things that Matthew does not include. Luke 22 and verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, as we saw, 30 pieces of silver. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him, to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the multitude." It says here that Satan entered Judas. Satan entered Judas. In other words, Judas became possessed of the devil in order to carry out his despicable act of wickedness. And Satan really had obviously been prepping Judas for this moment for a long time. Satan apparently had been tempting him, weakening his character, luring him into a life of greed and thievery. And yet, as William Hendrickson puts it in his commentary on Matthew, Judas was thoroughly responsible for his own wicked deeds, even as he was an instrument of the devil. Judas was thoroughly responsible for his own wicked deeds, even as he was an instrument of the devil. Now again, Satan's activity in Judas's life can be instructive for us as well. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, we must not be ignorant of his devices. We must not be ignorant of his devices. Now the devil, like a good boxer, knows the time to strike. He knows when to land the knockout punch. I'm not promoting boxing, but I'm using it as an illustration here. Paul uses it in a little different context, and so I'd like to use it as well. In boxing, a good strategic boxer will spend the early rounds landing body blows and jabs in order to weaken his opponent for the first several rounds. Oftentimes a boxer will do that. And then when his opponent's defenses are broken down in the later rounds, the good boxer will then attempt to land the knockout punch. In a spiritual sense, Satan is the same way. With Judas, Satan knew the time to strike, and Judas was easy prey for him. Again, he became demon-possessed. And although a Christian cannot be demon-possessed, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, Satan will attempt to prepare you and I for an eventual knockout punch as well. Look at the example of David with Bathsheba. Satan was obviously at work in David's life, tempting him to compromise in the area of moral purity. As we've seen in our men's study, David had directly disobeyed God's commandments by taking unto himself several additional wives as well as concubines. That was in direct disobedience to the command of Scripture. And so David, through the weakness of his flesh, had allowed the evil one to lure him to the very point of moral failure. And then, when David walked out on his rooftop one night, Satan landed the knockout punch. There was Bathsheba bathing, and David saw her. And so we all know the rest of the story, don't we? David committed that great sin with Bathsheba and compounded that sin with other sins. And so Satan will do the same thing in our life. He will prep us, he will lure us, he will tempt us, he will try to bring us to the point, weakening our resolve, weakening our consciences, weakening our will, as we submit to these temptations through the weakness of our flesh. And eventually, if we're not careful, he'll try to land the knockout punch. And so how careful we must be as followers of Christ, first of all, to recognize our areas of vulnerability. We must recognize how vulnerable each one of us are in certain areas. We all have weaknesses in the flesh. For some people, it's money. For some people, it's career. For some people, it is sexual lust. For other people, it's gossip. For other people, it's lying. For other people, it's anger. For other people, it's pride. And for some, it might be more than one. And so we need to recognize our areas of vulnerability. And then secondly, we need to recognize, brothers and sisters, that these are the areas Satan will attempt to exploit. He doesn't fight fair. He knows your areas of weakness, and those are the areas that he's going to attack. And so we need to recognize the devices of our great foe, Satan, that he will attempt to exploit those very areas of weakness that we have in our lives. And so that's why it's so important that we walk circumspectly, as the scriptures tell us, carefully and obediently before the Lord, and how important it is, especially in this day, that we guard our hearts with all diligence. That we guard our hearts with all diligence. And that's exactly what we're taught in Proverbs chapter 4. I invite you to turn back there with me. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. And again, there's nothing wrong with admitting that we have weaknesses. We all do. And so we need to guard against the devil's attacks, especially in those areas. Notice what it says here in Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence. It means guard your heart with all diligence. It's the picture of a faithful soldier standing guard. Maybe think of a Marine standing guard at the doorway to the Oval Office. He doesn't let anybody in unless they have specific qualifications and clearance to enter. In the same way, we must do the same thing with our hearts. Keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. And so, in short, as the followers of Christ, we must be careful what we hear, what we see, and where we go. What we hear, what we see, and where we go. Well, as we look again at our passage in Matthew 26 and verses 14 through 16, these verses describe the beginning of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus by Judas Iscariot. And it says again in verse 16, so from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, as Jesus would say later about Judas in verse 22, it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. It would have been good for that man, Jesus says about Judas, if he had never been born. And of all the things that could be said of a man, I can't imagine a more fearful statement than that from our Lord, than it would have been better for him if he had never been born. Well, we're going to be examining Judas's betrayal of Jesus further as events unfold here on the night of Jesus' arrest. But I wanted to continue briefly in our passage in verse 17 and just set the scene for the Passover celebration, the Last Supper. I just want to set the scene briefly, and then we'll deal with it more fully next Sunday, Lord willing. We read here in verse 17, then, of our passage. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, as we've mentioned, the Thursday of Holy Week was the day of the Passover observance. And as we also mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the Passover observance ran concurrently with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which continued into the following week. And the Passover observance was where a lamb was slain in each household in remembrance of God's deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage as he passed over the houses that had the lamb, the blood of a lamb applied to the doorposts and the lintel of their homes. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, it was God's will that his Son, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, it was God's will that he would be slain at the same time as these Passover lambs were being slain in Israel. Remember, the Jewish religious leaders wanted to wait until after Passover and until after the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they didn't want to deal with the crowds. But it was God's sovereign will that the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, be slain at the same time as the Passover lambs were being slain, seeing that direct connection there between the Passover lamb of the Old Testament and, again, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the disciples asked Jesus where he would like to eat the Passover meal. Now, again, the other gospel writers add more detail to this account. I'd like you to turn back to Luke chapter 22 again. And this time we'll look at verse 7. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 7. It says here, "Then came the day of unleavened bread where the Passover must be killed or sacrificed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now Luke records that it was specifically Peter and John who are sent by Jesus into Jerusalem to find a place to eat the Passover meal. It was those two. And Jesus describes exactly what would happen when they entered the city. He describes who they would meet. He describes what he would be carrying. He describes where they're going to go then and what they needed to request when they arrived at this specific house. And that was in the same way as when he sent two of his disciples into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to obtain a young colt for him to ride on into the city. In that case and in this case, the Lord had already preordained who they would meet and where they would, in this case, observe the Passover. And so the disciples prepare the Passover in this large upper room where Jesus and his disciples would partake of the Last Supper. Well, next Sunday, we're going to examine the Passover Supper and the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we will then partake of together at the end of the service. But as we close this morning, I want to emphasize again the contrast between the reverent, loving devotion of Mary, who we looked at last Sunday, who anointed the Lord Jesus for his burial, and the wicked betrayal of Judas, who had also been the recipient of Christ's favor and of his love and compassion. And so I ask you, is your heart reverently and lovingly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ like Mary? Or do you have the traitorous heart of a Judas who would turn your back on the Lord if the right offer came along? Again, is your heart reverently and lovingly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ like Mary? Or do you have the traitorous heart of a Judas who would turn your back on the Lord if the right offer came along? We truly do need to examine our hearts. I've examined my heart as I've gone through this passage this week. We all need to examine our hearts as Paul commands us to in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. And yet I'm convinced that for most of us here, we desire to be lovingly devoted to our Lord despite the weakness of our flesh. I think that's the vast majority of us here. We truly desire to be devoted to Jesus Christ. And yet we have that constant battle between the flesh and the spirit. But again, we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. And I can't emphasize that enough. He will seek to exploit you in your area or areas of weakness. He knows what they are. And so we need to guard our hearts with all diligence while rejoicing in the fact that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Despite the trials, despite the struggles, despite the battle between the flesh and the spirit, if Christ has begun a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so as the chorus goes, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, as we close this morning, I'd like for us to sing hymn